Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2? From verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and clothed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your generosity, and your grace. We thank you for the gifts you've given us. And this morning we thank you for your word, and we pray that through it you might shape our thinking, shape our behaviour, but shape our hearts and our desires as well, so that we might live as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Well, Genesis is the ultimate book of firsts. Even if we just take the chapter that we read 2 weeks ago and the one just a moment ago, we're presented with the first word, the first day, the first creation, the first bear, elephant, kangaroo, and mosquito, the first human beings, the first promise, the first rest, the first word of warning, the first marriage. Lots of firsts. And the first expression of human delight. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Both naked, both unashamed, both delighting in what the Lord God had made for them. It has sometimes been pointed out that the Bible begins and ends with a marriage. The marriage of the first man and woman in the garden in Genesis 2. And the marriage of the Lamb and his bride in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And at the commencement of Jesus' ministry, the very first of his signs took place in the context of a wedding, the wedding at Cana in John 2. Marriage has been a foundational and enduring part of human experience. It has a monumental significance in God's purposes. Paul in Ephesians 5 helped us to see that human marriage, as God intends it to be, as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, intimacy and harmony, serving each other, delighting in the differences between both participants, the self-sacrificial leadership of Christ, the self-sacrificial submission of the church. Marriages and the weddings that signal their beginning are a cause of celebration and joy, feasting and delight, which is why Genesis 2, as Jesus himself makes clear, the first expression of God's intention for marriage, has long been itself something in which Christians, and not just Christians, can delight. And yet, just at this moment in our world, the whole idea of marriage is deeply controversial and in many cases despised. At point after point, God's intention for marriage is disputed. Why should we see it as only something between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife? Why should we see it as having a purpose beyond itself, whether serving the mandate in the garden or pointing to the union of Christ and the church or even the raising of children? Why should we consider it as a lifelong exclusive commitment and as the only appropriate arena for human sexual expression? Why should we understand it as creating a bond of kinship, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh? Why should we say that marriage is good? Such things don't make sense to many of our contemporaries anymore. The assault on marriage has been going on for a long time. Partly that's because marriage, like everything else in creation, bears the scars of the fall, something we'll think about more in 2 weeks' time. All around us, marriages collapse under the weight of human sin, whether through selfishness, betrayal, and most horrifically, violence. But another very significant part of this has been a shift in thinking, from covenant to convenience, from the pursuit of another's welfare in all things to the pursuit of my own personal and emotional fulfillment, from till death do us part to for as long as we feel this way, from this man and this woman to these two people. It's all just the tip of an iceberg, and that iceberg has left a huge gaping hole in the fabric of human society. The scale of damage is directly proportional to the importance of marriage in God's design. We don't know who we are anymore, what's good, healthy, and natural anymore, how we should treat each other anymore. First, we turned a blind eye, and now we celebrate immorality. The Olympic opening ceremony is just the latest example. First, we made divorce possible. Now we do what we can to make it easy and natural and painless, though we can never really do that. First, we valorized self-interest. Now we insist no one has a right to tell me what is right and what is wrong. Love is love, and we must be allowed to do what we want, when we want, with whomever we want. You see, it wasn't just one decision, a single piece of legislation, that brought this about. It has been going on for so long that it shapes and is now deeply embedded in our entertainment, politics, and education, and our children, and perhaps even some of us, can't think our way out of it. What in Genesis 2 erupts in free, rapturous delight now just seems like a recipe for oppression and abuse. Which is why, my brothers and sisters, we need to pay special attention to what's really going on here in Genesis 2. And I want to do that this morning under three headings, three short summary sentences. The first, God has determined the context for human life. Verses 4 to 14. In this chapter, the large-scale account of God's creation of all things that we looked at last time, God and everything else, is supplemented with an account from a different angle. In Genesis 1, we were shown what it looked like in the broad sweep of things. Here in this flashback in Genesis 2, we're shown what it looked like up close, on the ground. The focus in Genesis 1 is entirely upon God. God is the sole actor, the subject of every verb. Everything done in Genesis 1 is done by God and by God alone. And we're taught in the clearest terms possible the distinction between God and everything else. In the beginning, God. He determines the shape and the purpose of all things. That's why we're accountable to him. But Genesis 2 draws our attention to one part of his creation, to his human creation. You see, in Genesis 1, God is God, God the Creator. In Genesis 2, he's the Lord God, not only the Creator, but the covenant partner, the one who remains alongside what he has made, who makes promises and keeps them because he cannot do otherwise. God remains the chief actor, the sovereign creator. He is the one who forms and plants and places and makes. God still speaks, giving the man a command and a warning, making clear that in order to do what he himself has charged him to do, the man will require a helper. And everything that happens in this chapter is tied to him. It would be really easy to overlook, but did you notice in verse 22, the Lord God brought her to the man? All that happens in this chapter is, if you like, an unfolding of those words from Genesis 1. It was very good. This is why, and this is what is meant by, it was very good. It was entirely in line with God's purpose. See, humanity is not created in abstract. Here is the concrete reality of two human beings, intimately fashioned by the living God and brought together by him. As the rest of the Bible makes clear, these are two real, genuinely historical persons. They're not just an idea or a cipher. This account is not just a parable or a myth. They are who they are because God makes them so. And everything else, all that is around them, is made with them in mind. The garden God planted in the east, the trees for food and beauty, the great rivers flowing through and out of the garden bringing life. It's all the context of human life, and it's all meticulously planned for the benefit and the joy of the man the Lord God has formed from the ground and the woman he will form from the man. God is never even an arm's length away. This is God up close, creation up close. The deists who drafted and signed the American Declaration of Independence were quite prepared to acknowledge God the Creator, but they balked at the idea of God the covenant partner of his human creation. God just made things and left them to continue and develop under their own steam. We've been left to claim our own share of the creation, work out how to protect our own interests, assert our own God-given rights. Those men really should have read beyond Genesis 1. God is closely and personally engaged with his creation. Take a look at the critical verse, verse 7. God formed the man from the ground, confirming his connection with the rest of the creation. But he brings him to life by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Just a bit like the vision of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, isn't it? The man is not just some kind of inanimate reminder to the rest of creation of God's right to rule. He's the living, breathing embodiment of God's rule. The one created in God's image from the dust of the ground, but also animated by God's breath. A God who is just there at the beginning, who set things going and then left us to ourselves, is easily ignored. We just get on with our lives without reference to him. What difference does he make to our day-to-day lives? But the God who gives himself, who enters into relationship, who walks alongside and speaks of what is good and what is not, it's more confronting than that, and much more comforting than that too. For he gives extravagantly. You might have noticed that he does not simply cause trees for food to spring up out of the ground, food that's needed for life. He also causes to spring up trees that are pleasant to the sight. The scenery that will make that life delightful, joyful, pleasing. This is the God who does not stop giving. In time, he will give his son. God has determined the context of human life. And it is good. Second, God has set the boundaries for human life. Verses 15 to 17. Those three verses in the middle of the chapter spell out what the man is to do in the garden. He's put in the garden to work it and to keep it. His rule in the creation is exercised in his care of the creation. The garden, you see, matters. It's not there to be abused or exploited, but to be nourished and to flourish. This garden, it seems, more like an arboretum, you know, a botanical garden of trees. Verse 9 makes clear it's full of trees. Trees with fruit worth eating, trees that just look good, trees that make the scenery calm, peaceful and memorable, trees to climb, trees to sit under after a walk around the garden in the cool of the afternoon. And it is after the man is placed in these surrounds, in this garden, by God, that God gives him both permission and a warning. You see, there is an abundance to delight in. So many trees, so much variety, so much fruit. But there is a boundary that Adam must never cross. The generosity of the boundary God sets is clear in the superabundance of trees of both kinds in the garden, the delicious ones and the decorative ones. He won't be short of food, and he won't be short of scenery either. But the seriousness of the boundary is made clear by the warning that's attached to it. Here is another first, the very first mention of death in the Bible. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That will be the consequence if you cross this boundary. It's that serious. Well, we will, of course, return to these trees, especially the one that's forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the point we need to see before we get to that in 2 weeks' time is that the boundary is set by God, and it is a boundary that secures the welfare of the man. The boundary is not man's decision. I'll avoid that one. I don't like the look of that one. The next chapter will make clear that this tree was indeed a delight to the eyes. But this boundary is designed to keep the man from harm. Perhaps harm he doesn't at first recognize as harm, but harm nevertheless. When we try to move the boundary markers, when we set our own boundaries, when we redefine ourselves for ourselves what is good and what is not, we expose ourselves to harm. That's what we'll see happens in the garden. That's what is unfolding all around us, and we can get caught up in it. So don't feel you need to apologize for the boundaries for human life that God set up in the beginning and explained in the scriptures. The alternative is harm, serious harm. But more than that, we need to learn to delight in these boundaries as the good gift of the God who loved us enough to send Jesus. God has determined the context of human life, and it is good. God has set the boundaries for human life, and they too are good. And thirdly, God has provided for delight in human life, verses 18 to 25. You'll know that seven times in Genesis 1, God spoke of how the things he had made were good, and how when viewed altogether, they were very good. So it should cause us to sit up and take notice that at this point in this account, God himself declares something in his creation not to be good. Now you might ask, how could Adam's life not be good when he lives in a world that God has provided for him and declared to be very good? An extraordinary context constructed just for him, the garden of trees, food and beauty in abundance, a garden teeming with fresh running water flowing out in all directions. But one thing is not good. It is not good for the man that the man should be alone, because God has always intended something more than is found on the surface of Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis 2. The suspense of the story builds towards its great climax as the animals are brought before the man. None of these are the kind of helper that the man needs. He needs a helper fit for him. Literally, someone like and opposite him. Both the likeness and the oppositeness are important. What is needed is not just multiplication, it's complementarity. Someone who will be like him and yet not him. Different. And so, just as the man was formed of the dust of the ground, to emphasize the closest possible connection between the man and the rest of creation, so now the helper who will be like him and opposite him will be formed from him. To emphasize the closest possible connection between the man and this one like him and opposite him, between the man and the woman. It's an old quotation and it's a little twee, but it comes from one of the greatest of the Bible expositors in late 17th century England, Matthew Henry, and a number of modern commentators recognise the tone of Genesis 2 in it. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made from his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be beloved of him. Adam himself is a little less extravagant, but there is sheer delight and joy, undeniable joy, in his outburst when the Lord God brings the woman to him. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. And then comes the great enduring description of what happens in marriage, the first half of which you'll know is quoted by the Lord Jesus himself. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Something extraordinarily profound went on when the Lord God brought the first woman to the man from whose rib he had fashioned her. Adam understood it right away. Not a superficial working relationship, but a deeply personal union. The man and his wife, now one flesh, not just partners, a single unit. And Jesus added, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Friends, marriage can be undermined, strangely enough, from two entirely opposite directions. Marriage can be deified, become an obsession in and of itself that loses sight of its origin in God and his purposes. It can become the centerpiece of our identity, the achievement that somehow completes us, the idol we think will save us. That is serious and dangerous. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus was not married on earth. Neither was the Apostle Paul, and that the marriage that finally really counts is the one that happens on the other side of the second coming. But at this point in history, it is a catastrophic devaluing of marriage that is the greater danger. Born on the back of one compromise and concession after another over the past few centuries. So we need to become champions of marriage as the good thing that God created it to be in the beginning, a source of astonishing delight. We need to remember what it is meant to picture, the pure, perfect, and joyful union of Christ and his church. we are called upon to honour marriage, to do all we can to guard and protect marriage, our own and those of our neighbours, because it really is significant in the purposes of God. You see, as I said at the beginning, this is a flashback, and it is only after the man and woman stand there before God that he saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Now Susan's going to come and share with us more about delighting in this teaching of the Bible. Thanks, Susan.
Thanks, Mark. There's many things that we can talk about marriage, but I'm just going to share three brief thoughts. First, marriage is a good thing from God. As Mark said, the first thing that God said that was not good about his creation was that Adam did not have a wife. So marriage is a good thing from God. And if we have mixed feelings about that thought, it's because of our own fallenness, where we have distorted this good thing. And again, as Mark mentioned, for some of us, it's very obvious that marriage is good. And your struggle is actually not to idealize or idolize marriage. To not think of people that are married as being more sanctified or holy. To not treat people that are married with envy or jealousy. To not look down on people that are not married as being less than. For other people, marriage has actually been a place of deep suffering, pain, and inequality. So, for some of you, you don't really believe deep inside that marriage could be good. So, you might try to convince some people not to get married, or perhaps you need to refrain yourself from complaining about your own marriage or your spouse continuously. But no matter what our own lived-in experience or impression of marriage is, before sin entered the equation, marriage was a good and joyful union. Second thing to observe is that the marriage relationship is special. Many relationships within our lives are very significant and meaningful. But there are things that sets the marriage relationship apart. No other creature was a suitable helper for Adam. No other creature. Adam has just spent all this time individually naming all the animals in creation, and yet none of them were suitable. Not even the special relationship that exists between parents and children is set above marriage. In marriage, husbands and wives must become emotionally and spiritually independent of their parents and form a new family. They are not to set their spouses aside when children come along, no matter how cute and adorable they are. They are to raise their kids to become independent from them and form their own families, no matter how much we might want to hold on to them. Marriage relationship is to be the most central one in your life, and it stays that way. The third thing for us to observe from the passage is that marriage is joyful. The very first recorded words of a human being is that of a man praising his marriage and his wife. He literally bursts into song to celebrate this union. And now for some of you that are married, I'm sure that you can relate. I'm sure that you're dying to burst into song about your wife and your marriage right now, but you're just holding yourself back for the sake of propriety. But for other people, the day-to-day reality, the grind of being a sinful person in a lifelong commitment to another sinner is taking its toll, even now. And I'm not advocating that you ought to have joy in every single moment of every day. That's not possible. But I pray that even through the hard points, that you find joy in amongst your hardships, that you would work hard to find the joy. Now, for those of you that aren't married, I'm sure that this sounded irrelevant to find joy in marriage. But there are things we can do to help our friends and support their marriages. Can we offer practical help so that they can have a date night occasionally? Can we work hard to know the spouses of our fellow students? Promote the marriage course that's on to our friends? Maybe offer babysitting so they can be freed up to go? And actually take the time out to pray for our friends and their marriages. Married and single alike, we want to celebrate the earthly marriages that are around us, because the most wonderful thing about marriage on this side of the cross is that it holds up a picture of our own final marriage, that of Christ to the church. We want to celebrate that marriage is good, that marriage is special, that marriage is joyful, because our own marriage to Jesus will be all of those things and so much more. So whether or not you're married here on earth, observe, learn, and enjoy marriage as a foretaste of the most beautiful marriage that is still to come. The marriage that all believers will enter into as a church to the perfect bridegroom of Jesus. That marriage indeed will be very good.